Jacob Creath, Jr. was born in 1799, and in his early adult life in the 1800s, he was converted out of denominational error by Alexander Campbell, and he became a preacher of the gospel himself, and he became a significant figure in what is often referred to as the American Restoration Movement, in which there were thousands upon thousands of people that were converted and baptized into the Lord's church. And of course, we still see the effects of that movement here in this country, even to this day. But Creath was one of those fellows that opposed denominational error with every fiber of his being, and sometimes with a vengeance. And he had an explosive temper, and he had a hard time controlling his temper. And it's said that sometimes he would jump onto the audience and just scold them mercilessly over the slightest provocation and make everybody mad. And then before services are over, he'd have them all wiping tears from their eyes because he had such a gift for preaching the gospel in its simplicity and tenderness. And you know, when I read that about Jacob Creath, Jr., I thought to myself, I've known a preacher like that, or two myself. In fact, I'm thinking of one in particular right now. But anyhow, you know, because of this, there were a lot of folks, you know, later in his life that just considered him to be a dogmatic, egotistical, cranky old man, and a lot of folks began to distance themselves from him. And toward the end of his life, he made the observation. He said, I've never received much credit from men for what I have done and suffered. They have written my faults in marble and my virtues in the dust. I just hope God will do me justice in the great day. That's a great line as far as I'm concerned. They have written my faults in marble and they've written my virtues in the dust. I just hope God will remember and do me justice in the great day. Well, you know, that reminds me of another man who made essentially the same plea in the Old Testament, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah really wasn't concerned about the accolades of his fellows. He absolutely would not receive any kind of financial compensation for the work that he did and the sacrifices that he made and the many thousands of miles that he traveled in fulfilling the Lord's work. But he was concerned about one thing, and that is he wanted God to remember and to reward him for what he had done. So in the very last verse of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13 in verse 31, he makes the appeal, remember me, O my God, for good. Well, what were some of the good things that Nehemiah accomplished that he wanted God to remember and to reward him for? Well, I think most of us remember primarily that Nehemiah was the one who was responsible for rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem after they had returned from 70 years of exile in Babylonian, in the city of Babylon. The Bible talks about this in numerous places in the Old Testament. In 606 B.C., the armies of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, they attacked the city of Jerusalem. They subdued the city. They took, I think, 10,000 of the cream of the crop of the Jews back into Babylon with them as slaves. And then a few years later, they made another strike on the city of Jerusalem and subdued it again. And this time they took thousands more of slaves back with them into Babylonian captivity. And then 20 years from that original strike, they struck the city again. And this time they destroyed it. I mean, they knocked breaches in the walls, almost knocked the walls around the city down completely. They destroyed the temple. They set it on fire and just left it in ruins. And this time they hauled off thousands of more Jews into Babylonian captivity. And they remained in captivity for 70 years. However, there was a remnant among those who were there that always dreamed about being able to go back and repatriate the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that was God's plan all along. God said this exile would last only 70 years. And so they dreamed about going back and rebuilding the city, and God accomplished that primarily through the efforts of three men. One was a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who went back and rebuilt the temple, you know, at least as good as he could. There was the scribe by the name of Ezra, who went back and reintroduced the teachings of the law of God's word. And then the third was the man Nehemiah. This other men had gone back to Jerusalem about 30 years prior to Nehemiah's return. And during this interval, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. And these Jews who had been slaves to the Babylonians were now slaves to the Persians. And Nehemiah had risen to a very prestigious position in this Persian Empire. He became the cupbearer for the king, a man by the name of Artaxerxes. And that was a very prestigious position, one that the king would allow only those in whom he had the greatest confidence and the greatest trust to fulfill. Well, this king is an interesting fella. You know, he was one of these guys that passed a decree that said that when you came into his presence, that you had to smile and act like you were happy, or it was off with your head. As you know, I think about another fellow again when I read about Artaxerxes. I probably told you about one of my brothers-in-laws. I'm the youngest of seven, my mother's seven children. And when I wasn't quite 6 years old, one of my older sisters, when she was 18, she met a fella and fell head over heels for him. And in a whirlwind brief courtship, they got married, and he became part of our family. And I'll tell you, we never had a cultural shock like the shock we got when he became a part of our family. He had grown up working on the pipeline, and his father was a foreman of a pipeline crew. And when he was 12 years old, he was working for his daddy, driving a truck and drawing an adult's wages. And he quit school when he was in the eighth grade and just started working for his dad full time. And he grew up rough and tough as a boot. And they were working a job, and that brought him to Ada, Oklahoma. And he came into town, and one of his buddies had a girl there, and this girl knew my sister, and so that's how he met her. But he was about 6'1 and a half or 6'2. My brother-in-law, my future brother-in-law, he was about 6'1 and a half, 6'2, about 200 pounds, muscular build, dark, deep, dark tan, working outside all day long, had jet black hair that he combed back, straight back, looked kind of like Elvis with a bigger nose. He had on new clothes, and he had a pocket full of money and a gold watch, and was driving a brand new Pontiac convertible. And my sister saw him, and she fell head over heels for him, and they got married. I mean, in a whirlwind. Well, as I said, we never met anybody like this guy. I'll tell you, my mother was so strict on my two older brothers and me that she would hardly let us play Monopoly when we were kids because it had dice. This guy came over to our house first time he came over to our house. He walked into our living room and got we three boys together and broke out the poker cards. And first thing he taught us was how to play 52 pick 'em up, and threw them in the floor, you know. And then he showed us how to deal off the bottom of the deck. And then he taught us how to deal a full house to everybody else at the table and deal yourself a royal flush. Well, we thought this was great. He had us playing hooky from school and going fishing. He was all the time trying to get us into fights with the neighborhood boys, and he wondered why my mother didn't like him. Well, you know, he was just kind of a shock. Well, eventually, bless his heart, he obeyed the gospel. Brother Linwood Smith baptized him for the remission of his sins. And I'm going to tell you, he's still living in Ada today. He's 78 years old, and he has come a million miles from where he began. He is as devout as any member that we have of the church. He will not miss a worship service of the church unless his health prohibits it. He's generous and liberal in his contribution. And, you know, he'll participate and do those things that he's able, his talents will allow him to do. And he's always been very hospitable. We, for 40 years, have had a young people's meeting there at Ada, and early on, he would keep boys. You know, young people, the people in this audience that have come up to that meeting through the years, but, you know, we have big crowds, and young people especially come from everywhere. Well, he always would volunteer to keep about 12 to 15 boys. If they had a sleeping bag, you know, and didn't mind sleeping on the floor, he'd make his home available to them. It's interesting. You know, he's come a million miles, but he's still kind of rough around the edges, kind of like a diamond in the rough. And he'd get those boys there that first night, and he'd tell them the rules for staying at his house. And he'd kind of assume the presence of a Marine drill instructor. And he'd tell them, now, in the morning, my wife Rosa is going to fix you breakfast at 9 o'clock. So he says, if you boys want to eat breakfast, you be in here at 9 o'clock. She's not going to fix breakfast at 8:30. And 8:45 or 9:15 or 9:30, she's not going to fix 15 different breakfasts. She's going to fix one. And it's going to be ready at 9 o'clock. And so if you want to eat, you be in here. And then he'd always add, now we're going to have waffles and bacon. And you don't have to like waffles and bacon, but you better act like you like it. And those boys' eyes get big. They never heard anything like this. Well, anyhow, but you know, after every meeting, he would come around and tell us, that was the finest bunch of boys that I have ever seen. Absolutely the finest. They were so courteous and so respectful. They would help Rosa with the dishes. They'd pick up after themselves. That was the finest group of young men I have ever seen. Without fail, he'd say that every year. Well, you know, I think about him when I think about this king. This king says that when you come into my presence, now he made a decree. When you come into my presence, you better smile and act like you're happy. Now, you don't have to be happy, but you better act like you're happy. Well, one day, Nehemiah came into his presence, and Nehemiah was not smiling. In fact, the Bible says he had a long face, a long and sad countenance. But now, he loved Nehemiah, and he asked him, what's the problem? And Nehemiah says, I have gotten word that the city of my forefathers, Jerusalem, still lies in ruins. And the king said, well, what do you want to do about it? He says, I want to go back and rebuild the walls. He said, if that's what you want, that's what you'll do. And he gave him letters, gave him all the materials that he needed, all the credentials that he needed, and sent an envoy with him. And Nehemiah made this trek from Persia to Jerusalem, 1,000 to 1,500 miles, went back with the intention of rebuilding the city. The Bible says that when Nehemiah got there and saw this wonderful city lying in desolation, that he wept. And he couldn't wait to get started, and he got his crew together, and he started rebuilding the walls of the city. Well, all of the kingdoms that surrounded Jerusalem, Samaria, and the Philistines, and the Ammonites and so on, they hated the Jews. They rejoiced when Nebuchadnezzar's armies carried them off into exile, and they were thrilled that they were gone for 70 years. And now here they are, they're coming back, and they're not happy about this. In fact, they decide they're going to do whatever it takes to put a stop to this and to get rid of these Jews once more. And so the Bible says that as they began to start building the walls of the city, according to Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 3, that they went down in the earshot of Nehemiah and began to ridicule and mock them. Do these feeble Jews think that they're going to fortify themselves? Do they think that they can revive stones out of burned rubbish and rubble? Well, what kind of walls could they build? I mean, the walls would be so flimsy that if a fox was to touch it with its paw, it would crumble. And they laughed and tried to discourage Nehemiah and his workers. And I think that illustrates that any time you undertake any good work, there will always be those who will try to discourage it and put a stop to it. I had a dear friend, he's been dead for many years now, there was a fellow preacher of the gospel. And was a good friend of mine, was a couple of years older than I, but I'll never forget, he told me about going to a place one time to hold a gospel meeting. He'd never been there before, and so he didn't really know what he was getting into, but he said he got there early to find the building. There was already a car in the parking lot, so he said he got out and he went in. He said there was an old gentleman there already at the church building. And he said he introduced himself to him, and the old guy got a real pitiful look on his face and told him, he said, well, he said, I'm just going to tell you, he said, this is going to be a waste of time. He said, there's nobody going to come to this meeting, this gospel meeting. And he said, it's going to be a waste of your time and a waste of our time and a waste of the Lord's money. And he said, I tried to tell the brethren, but he said, they wouldn't listen. He said, you talk about discouraging. He said, he felt so blue. He was already homesick. And he said, he felt like turning around and going back out and getting in his car and just going back home. But he thought, well, I'm here. You know, I'm going to try to make the best of it. And he said, you know, they had a good crowd that night. And he said, they had a better crowd the next night. And he said, the third night, they had a packed house. And he said, he baptized two or three. And he had several restored. And he said, then he baptized two or three more. And had several more restored. And he said, man, it just turned into a revival. He said, by the time the meeting was over, he said, they were walking on the clouds. I mean, he said, they were on a spiritual high. And he said, I don't remember what he said. You know, 15, 25 responses to the invitation, you know, 6, 7, 8 baptisms. And he said, everybody was just thrilled. And he said, he was trying to tell everybody goodbye, shaking hands and hugging necks, you know, after that last service. And he said he went out in the parking lot and got in his car and started to drive off. And he said he noticed this old gentleman emerge from the crowd and walk out toward his car and flagged him down. And he said he thought to himself, well, you know, 20, 25 responses to the invitation, the spiritual feast, he's probably coming out here to eat a little crow. So he said he stopped his car and rolled the window down. He said the old fellow walked over and poked his head in the window and said, they won't stay. He said they haven't been genuinely converted. He said, I tried to tell them. He said, it's been a waste of time. He said, they wouldn't listen. Well, there'll always be those that will try to discourage any good work anytime you undertake something for the Lord. Well, that was the case here. They tried to discourage Nehemiah and his co-workers, but Nehemiah ignored them, and he just continued right along on his work. Well, they couldn't stop him by discouragement, and so they threatened to attack him. They were going to attack Nehemiah and his workers. You know, that was the word. And so Nehemiah armed his workers, and it was like they had a trowel in one hand, and they had a sword in the other hand. And he stationed sentries or guards around the perimeter. And to keep an eye out, if they saw him coming, you know, to pass the word, and they were ready to do battle. And, you know, really, the Samaritans especially had no taste for actual combat. And when they could see that they weren't going to be scared off or intimidated, well, they decided they'd change their tactics and try something else. And so, Nehemiah 6 and verse 1, they appointed a spokesman. The spokesman came down to Nehemiah and said, come now and let us reason together. And the idea was, you know, just whatever you can do, get him to stop working and to leave his post and to come down. Let's go over here and get our heads together with these other leaders and let's talk this thing over. And Nehemiah said, no. He said, I'm doing a good work here. And I am not going to get down from here. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing and get down from here and go over there and get together with you people and let you argue with me about it. I'm not going to do it. Well, at that point, the spokesman, after about 3 encounters of that nature, he pulled a letter out of his pocket and said, hey, I got a letter here. And he said, this letter right here, I want to read this to the people. This letter says that the reason that Nehemiah wants to rebuild the walls of the city is because he wants to make himself a king. And he wants to put all of you in subjection to him. Now that's a pretty serious letter. That could mean your death, Nehemiah. And I tell you what, if I were you, I think what I'd do is I'd run for my life. I'd run to the temple. I'd go into the holy place and get a hold of the horns of the altar because there you'll have refuge. I love how Nehemiah responded in Nehemiah 6 and verse 11. It said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is here that being as I am would go into the temple to save his own life?" Now, I love that. Nehemiah was the governor at that point, the governor of Jerusalem. He was the leader of the people. And he had a responsibility to the king of Persia who had allowed him to do this. And more important, he had a responsibility to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's got a tremendous responsibility here. And he just asked them. He said, "Should a man in my position run and save my own neck at the spiritual well-being of the people in the threats of such riffraff?" He said, "I will not run." God bless him. And God bless everyone through the years who've been just like him, who refused to run in the face of threats to save their own neck at the expense of the spiritual well-being of God's people. Every apostle, with the exception of the Apostle John, died a violent death because they wouldn't run in the face of threats to save their own neck. And the soils of the earth have been stained with the bloodshed of untold numbers of martyrs who refused to run in the face of threats. And I thank God that here in this country we don't have that sort of thing much anymore. We still receive threats on occasion. I've been threatened a time or two, nothing serious. But I remember Brother James Stewart telling me, who lived down near Waco, Texas several years ago, that there was a woman who came to him one time and told him that she understood that she needed to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And she asked Brother Stewart if he would take her and help her with that. And he said, "Well, I sure will." And so he took this woman and I think studied with her and then took her out to the tank, when we say stock tank in Missouri, they say pond. Anyhow, took her out to the stock tank. And they got down into the water, and just as Brother Stewart was about to baptize her, this woman's husband appeared on the bank with a gun and told Brother Stewart, he says, "If you baptize her, I'll kill you." Brother Stewart, bless his heart, he didn't run. He baptized the woman, and fortunately, the guy didn't carry through with his threat. But there have been other occasions like that, and God bless every one of them who had the courage not to run in the face of threats just to save their own skin. And that's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah told this spokesman, he said, "I'm not going to run." And he continued to stay right there, rebuilding the walls. The Bible says that due to his constant push of this project and almost superhuman efforts against all of this opposition, they rebuilt the walls of the city in 52 days. Incredible. Well, that sort of was the consummation. Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple. Ezra had reintroduced the teaching of the law of God. And now they had fortified themselves by rebuilding the walls of the city. The Bible says they gathered together at the gate and they spent a day of worship, thanking and praising God for this day. They had, this was the consummation of God's plan, really, for Jerusalem at that time. They spent a portion of the day reading the Word of God, a portion of the day in prayer, and a portion of the day confessing their sins and renewing their pledge to serve God with all of their hearts. And after some years, feeling that his task had been accomplished, Nehemiah returned back home to Persia. But he hadn't been gone long. Until he got word that there were problems back in Jerusalem again. And so he makes this 1,000 to 1,500 mile trip back to see what's going on. And he's shocked by the digression and the apostasy that had taken place among the people in just a short period of time. He found that Tobiah, now he was an Ammonite, and Tobiah was one of the main ones who tried to put a stop to the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He was one of the biggest enemies of God's people at the very outset. He hated God's people and wanted to get rid of. Nehemiah goes back and he finds that he now has a special room in the temple of God itself. Nehemiah can't believe it. The biggest enemy of God's people in the living in the very temple itself. You talk about the fox in the hen house. It's like making Jesse James a bank teller. Well, Nehemiah, he didn't tolerate it. He put the guy out, put him out in the street, threw his furniture out in the street, and had the room cleansed ceremonially before he put the items of worship back in it. You know, sometimes we do the same thing today. We restore the church. We go back to what thus saith the Lord, what the word of God would have us to do. And it's not long until somebody gets out and they become, you know, infatuated with some pagan practice in the world. And before you know it, they want to bring it right into the Lord's house. They also had a problem with the Sabbath, according to chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. People were no longer observing the Sabbath as they were commanded, according to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It was just, you know, buying and selling, getting. I mean, it was just, the Sabbath had become just another day of business as usual for the people in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah put a stop to that. He locked the gates of the city on the Sabbath, and he restored the observance of the Sabbath according to the law of Moses. Of course, we don't observe the Sabbath today. That was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2. Colossians, the second chapter, it was done away with. What we have to, the special day of worship for us is the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 and verse 10, the first day of the week. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday. Our special day of the week, the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week. That was the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. That was the day that the church was established. And that's the day that we're told to assemble, to give of our means, and to observe the Lord's Supper. And early on, it's referred to as the Lord's Day. And we shouldn't allow it to become just another day of business as usual, even to the exclusion of our obligations to the Lord. Well, there were other problems that Nehemiah had to deal with, and he dealt with all of them. But I'll tell you, you wonder what would have happened to this ragtag bunch of Jews had it not been for Nehemiah. He was a hero because he allowed God to use him to accomplish God's will in Jerusalem. And the thing that is so amazing to me about him is that in spite of the thousands of miles that he traveled, the great personal expense that was required of him, and the years that were involved, he would accept no monetary compensation whatsoever. Not one cent would he accept. All he wanted, he wasn't interested in money. He wasn't interested in, you know, the acclaims and the recognition of men. He wanted God to remember and to reward him for what he had done. That is so crucial. It is crucial that God remembers the good that you have done and rewards you in accordance to it, because the Bible says that in heaven, the rewards that we receive there will be predicated upon or based upon the good that we have done here. The Bible teaches that there will be degrees of punishment and reward in the hereafter. You know, even we recognize different degrees of guilt and punishment in our justice system. You think about the wrongful taking of a human life. Now, when somebody wrongfully takes a human life, that person may be convicted of involuntary manslaughter, voluntary manslaughter, murder in the third degree, murder in the second degree, or murder in the first degree. And you can see that the guilt increases with each of these categories, and so does the severity of the corresponding punishment. Well, God also recognizes degrees of guilt, and he says that he intends to punish the lost in proportion to the severity of their guilt. Notice, in Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24, Jesus says, "It will be more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others." In Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 29, the writer says that some will receive a much sorer punishment than others. If there is a sorer punishment, then there must be one of lesser intensity that's called a sore punishment. Jesus says again in Luke 12, verses 41 through 48, that the servant who knows the master's will and does not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who does not know the master's will and does things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. This continues that thread of teaching that says that the greater the opportunity, the greater the guilt, and the greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. But the converse principle is true as well. Jesus said, in reference to heaven, in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, that he will reward every man according to his works. Now, if you have a dozen people working for you and you pay them according to their work, it is unlikely that you'll pay each of them the same amount. You know, there is a parable in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. This is the parable of the workers of the vineyard that confuses this just a little bit. Because there, we're told about the workers in the vineyard that were paid exactly the same amount. And it didn't make any difference if they had worked 12 hours or if they worked 1 hour. They were paid the same amount. And so they obviously were not paid according to their work. Now, there are other lessons that are taught in that lesson, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But it couldn't mean that everybody is going to receive exactly the same reward in heaven, because Jesus clearly and unequivocally says that we are going to be paid according to our works. Notice this word reward in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. According to the analytical Greek lexicon, the word reward means to pay a debt. And that is not to be confused with salvation. Salvation is not the payment of a debt that God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us anything. According to Romans 6 and 23, salvation is a gift that is given to us freely when we obey the gospel and abide in Christ. But after we are placed into Jesus Christ and we're allowed into heaven, the reward that we receive there will depend upon the kind of life that we have lived here, according to Matthew 25 and verse 21. Jesus says that good deeds and sacrifices made for him become treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 19 and verse 21. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And Luke 12 and verse 33. And the Apostle Paul adds in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, that being generous and rich in good works builds treasures in heaven. Now, obviously, when we stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, whether we're allowed to enter in or not is going to depend upon whether or not we have believed and obeyed the gospel and have abided in Christ. But when we step inside, the reward that we receive, the measure of the reward that we receive, will depend upon the kind of life that we have lived here. You know, undoubtedly, there are going to be those in heaven that have done no works at all. Little infants, little babies. Jesus said, such are members of the kingdom of heaven. And think about this scenario. Suppose there's an aged man living in a distant mission field. He's never heard the gospel before in his life, but he attends a mission meeting, and he hears the truth, and he obeys it. But shortly after having been baptized for the remission of his sins, he dies. Now, is he going to enter into the eternal city? Absolutely. But the reward that he receives in heaven is not going to be the same as that of a devout Christian who has fought the good fight, who has finished the course, who has kept the faith, and abounded in works of benevolence over a lifetime. You know, I've always thought to myself, I've never really worried about the measure of the reward that I would receive in heaven. I've always just sort of been of the disposition, you know, if I can just get in, man, that'll be good enough for me. It's kind of like the old song that we've sung for so many years, if I can just step inside the gate. And most people that I talk to have that same sentiment. You know, if I can just step inside the gate. But to think that after you've stepped inside the gate, that the measure of the reward that you receive there is predicated upon the treasures that you've laid up there during your lifetime, that gives me a greater incentive. We don't know what heaven is going to be. You know, I don't know. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 2, he said, we don't know what we're going to be. We know that when he shall return, we'll be like him, talking about Jesus, and we'll see him as he is. Some believe that that heaven will be exactly the same for everybody, but that some will just have a greater capacity for enjoying it than others. That's all speculative. But we know that Jesus promises to reward us there according to our works here. Well, with that in mind, in conclusion, let me just say to you, don't ever become weary in well-doing. Don't ever become discouraged and dismayed if other people don't seem to know and appreciate what you're doing for the Lord. Don't ever throw your hands up, you know, in futility. But you continue to abound in works of benevolence. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Just as in the case of Nehemiah, God knows, and he remembers, and he will reward you for that in that day. Remember me, O my God, for good. I wonder in conclusion this morning, could it be that you've never obeyed the gospel? If that's the case, why don't you seize the opportunity to do that now? You believe in God, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Be willing to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Jesus before this audience, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Friends, that's the way home, and that's the only way home. If you're a Christian and you have strayed away, you've turned your back upon the Lord, why don't you return back to him this morning in repentance, in confession, and prayer? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.